Well, we are still in Genesis chapter 28. We have arrived at verse 16, and just kind of a review from last week because it kind of works its way into this week. Last week we saw God blessing Jacob in three particular ways. This is right when Jacob had seen the stairway to heaven, and then God presented a blessing to him. And the three parts of his blessing was, number one, he said, Jacob, I'm going to preserve you, preserve your descendants. Number two, he said, I'm going to be present with you. And we spent some time on the importance of God's presence and how that can mean so much to you. Doesn't really matter what you're going through, if you've got God sitting on your shoulder, so to speak, you can get through anything. And I used the example last week of the airplane trip that I took that was so statistically unlikely to be able to take it, but I just felt God saying, do it, do it, do it. So I did it. And God wound up blessing me in the process. So we had God preserves Jacob and preserves us. He is present with both of us. And the last thing was God protects us. And we talked about the protection that God has for us. Now, after God makes this three-part blessing to Jacob, we now are going to see, starting with verse 16, that there's a three-part response from Jacob to this blessing. Verse 16, it says this, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Why was Jacob so surprised that he did not recognize or deserve the presence of God? I think it's very simple. If you look at the position Jacob was in at the time, what was he doing? He was running away. Why was he running away? Because he was a cheater, and he had cheated his brother, and he had deceived his father. He was about, at that point in his life, he was about as far away from anything righteous as anything. So he was surprised that God would pick this point in his life to reveal himself to him. And he thinks, I don't deserve this. And the truth is, the matter is, he doesn't deserve it. But there's a wonderful verse that I think applies to Jacob and applies to us also. When we are at a point in our life where we don't feel we deserve to be blessed by God because of something we've done or because of something we haven't done. We've just not been the kind of person we know we should be, and we're not expecting any kind of blessing from God. Romans 8:1 says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a nice verse. It basically says, it's not about you. Because your sins have been forgiven, there is no condemnation against you. And you stand, you are viewed by God, not by your own works, but through the works of Christ. So this is what I believe Jacob is experiencing here. It's a surprise to him, and it's oftentimes a surprise to us when God blesses us. At times we don't feel we deserve it. So, but that's the reason why. It's because God doesn't look at us based on what we do. He looks at us based on what Christ does. I believe that this situation with Jacob at this point in time, what we have here is a picture of somebody in the Old Testament getting saved. And I've wondered many times, how do people in the Old Testament get saved? What was it based on? Because it wasn't based upon the blood of Christ. So how do people get saved? And I think this is a picture of Jacob getting saved, and I think we can draw a parallel to what goes on in his life compared to what goes on in our lives as we become saved. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is look at what Jacob goes through, and I think you'll see it's really the same standard that we have today. Let's start with verse 17 here. Said he was afraid, Jacob was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Gladys came up this morning and was asking me about this verse and said, could this be a picture of the beginning of church, the house of God? And I said, yeah, very well could be. I didn't think of it that way. But this could be a future picture of the church. But what we see here is Jacob got a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it changed him. He saw the angels ascending and descending on the stairway at the throne of God, and he was overwhelmed by it. And what I'm seeing, what I see here, is that as he gets closer to God, he starts to see the flaws in himself. And by seeing the flaws in himself, he sees he has problems. It's kind of like a diamond. You can look at a diamond on a lady's ring and say, well, that's a beautiful diamond. But as you get closer to it, maybe with one of the loops that the jewelers use, you start to see some tiny flaws in the diamond, the closer you get. And that's the way it is with us. When the closer we get to God, it seems, we don't think of ourselves as beautifully, as we might otherwise think of, because we're comparing ourselves with something that's truly holy. And I think that Isaiah had the same kind of experience that Jacob here has in the Old Testament. And I want to go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and look at a very similar event that Isaiah went through. It says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne. So he's got this vision of God literally sitting on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim. These were just angels. Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That's where we get our song from. "The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," cried Isaiah. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That is the same picture that we're talking about. As the closer you get to God, you realize, I'm not such a great guy. I've got problems. Isaiah saw it, and Jacob saw it. He was afraid, it says, because this is a house of God. I think of the Apostle Paul. We can see kind of his whole life history in the book of Acts. We see it from the time of his conversion almost up to the point of his death in the book of Acts. And we see changes occur in the life of Paul, not only in the book of Acts, but in the letters that he wrote to the different churches. There's a chronological order of these letters. The first letters that he wrote were to the Corinthians, chronologically. And in that letter, I was just looking at it this morning, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's upset with them because they are saying that there is this group of apostles that they called the super apostles, and then there's Paul. So he felt like he was getting shortchanged. And he says to them in 2 Corinthians, he says, hey, I am not the least of the so-called super apostles. He's defending himself. And he goes through a whole chapter explaining why he has the authority from God and why he should not be looked down upon and he shouldn't be treated any less than any of the other apostles. Well, that's interesting, and I'm sure it's true. But as Paul goes on and continues to write these letters to these different churches, you see his attitude change. He no longer demands to be respected as an apostle. He starts lowering his expectations. And I believe he does it because he's getting closer and closer to God. And he's no longer seeing himself as this great apostle. He's seeing himself as a flawed human being. He says, In he says in Romans, he identifies himself not as a super apostle, but just as an apostle. I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in other books, and he says, I am the least of the apostles. And then by the time he gets to the last books that he wrote, the books to Timothy, he says that he is the chief among sinners. So he's gone from, don't list me below the super apostles, down to chief of sinners. Why did he do this? Because throughout his life we see Paul getting closer and closer to Jesus. As the loop gets closer and closer to the diamond, he reflects and sees in himself more and more flaws. So this is what we're seeing in Jacob. Anyway, the Isaiah verse goes on to say, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah said, I am a sinful person. And the angel says, your sin has been atoned for. Notice that it doesn't say your sin has been forgiven, because this is the Old Testament. The use of the sacrificial system was never intended to be used to forgive sins, but rather to atone for sins, to cover over sins. That's what atonement means. Until Jesus ultimately would pay the price for it. So it says that at that point, and then I believe Jacob, like I say, gets saved at this point in time, and here's why I believe it. Let's look at the next verse, verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took a stone he had placed under his head, the one he slept on, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. This is the first of three things that we're going to see Jacob do, which I believe is an indication of his salvation. The first thing we see here is that Jacob has an internal change. Something has changed in his life. It says he poured oil on top of it. What is he doing? He is starting his version of worshiping God. He would have seen Grandpa Abraham do this same type of thing, but now he's doing it in his own life. He's starting the process of worshiping God. Now today, we don't pour oil on stones and build little altars, but we do worship God in our own way, in our different way than Jacob may have done it at the time. But this is a picture of something that happens inside of us when we get saved. Something internally changes. If you read a sinner's prayer to somebody and they repeat the sinner's prayer, and nothing changes inside of them, I would be very skeptical of their salvation. I would be concerned about it. I would want that person in some way or another to communicate to me that something happened different inside of them. And it doesn't have to be an emotional thing. They don't have to jump up and down and run around and bounce into the walls and things. But something inside you ought to tell you there's a new sheriff in town, in your heart, and that you owe a duty of allegiance to this new sheriff. I was reminded of, as I read this, of the first experience I had when I went into the prison. This goes back 10 years or so. Maybe I'll get a little more than 10 years, I think, now. And Gladys had put me in touch with the prison person who was in charge of chaplains. They needed somebody to fill in a slot or whatever. And I had already had a prearranged agreement with the Lord that if he had opened any doors, I'd step through them. But he opened this door, and then I hesitated, and I thought, well, you know, I had this deal. I better follow through with it. This was before, you know, I became even pastor of this church. In fact, I believe this was part of my training to be pastor here at the church. But I walked into a prison that I knew nothing. I'd never been in a prison before, never preached before, so I'm doing two brand new things at one time. And I don't even remember what I preached about the first time that I went in, but I don't remember it being anything special. I just was opening up the Word of God, and there was a bunch of guys sitting in a room about this size, listening and paying close attention and all that. And I got to the end of the message, and I presented an altar call. And about, I think, four or five guys came up. I was shocked. I was amazed. How am I involved? All of a sudden, I was involved in something that I had not been involved. It was a wonderful experience. I felt like I'm a part of changing these lives. But the thing that I wanted to tell you was one of these particular guys that came up. He got about, you know, and I've told the story a while back, but he got maybe 10 or so feet from me, and he fell on the ground. And he started crawling towards me. And I thought, what is going on? I'm new here, right? I don't know how the system works here at the prison. But I see this guy crawling up to me. Never had that experience. And then he got up to me, and he put his arms around my feet and pulled them tight. I'm sitting there wondering, am I going to be able to stay balanced? I'm standing up. And I look down on him, and I see him heaving and sobbing heavily. And I'm thinking, what is going on? And there's these other guys standing behind him wanting to talk to me, and he's just down there around my feet, just hanging on, just sobbing like a baby. I thought, well, what do I do? So I managed to bend down and tap him on the shoulder. And I said, would you mind sitting in the front row here beside me? I want to talk to you in just a minute. He said, okay. So he sits in the front row, and I talked to the other guys that came down. And then after they finished, I went over and sat by him, and I talked to him. And I said, what is God telling you? And he's introduced himself to me. He said, my name is Mitchell. And he said, I am, at the time, I think he was 49 years old. It was the same age I was. I realized that we were the same age. He said, I've been in prison since I was 18 years old. So that would, at that time, what, 31 years. And in my mind, I went back to, what was I doing when I was 18 years old? I was getting out of high school. And I just for a second, I thought, everything I have done since I got out of high school, this guy hasn't had the chance to do it. It just kind of overwhelmed me for a second. And he said, when I was 18 years old, he said, some friends of mine wanted to rob a bank. They asked me to drive the car. So he said, so I drove a car and I parked in front of the bank. They went inside the bank and they killed a man in the process of robbing a bank. And he said, I'm sitting outside in a car, and the police come up, and they arrest me, and they charge me with murder. Now, in the eyes of the law, if you are part of a group of people who are committing a crime, and any one of them commits murder, you're just as guilty in the eyes of the law as they are. So he got sentenced to 80 years in prison for committing murder, for being a part of that robbery. Now, he's telling me this sitting on the front row, and he's crying and all that stuff. And he said, I've been in prison for however length of time, 30-some years, since I was 18 years old. And he said, I have tried for over 30 years to do things my way. And he said, nothing has changed. Everything is disastrous. I continue to get in trouble in prison. I'm fighting all the time, and yada, 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 and he goes on and on through it. And he said, today, for the first time, as I was listening to you, he said, I realized I can't do it on my own. I have no chance. Nothing is ever going to turn out good in my life. And then he said something to me I'll never forget. He looked at me with tears coming down his eyes, and he said, I want the Jesus you just talked about in my life. And I said, well, I can introduce him to you. And we prayed a sinner's prayer there. And this guy was just, tears were just flowing. And I hugged him, and he went back later on. But I know in his life that there was an internal change. This wasn't just, let me say a prayer and you say the same thing after me. This guy's life, I know, had some kind of internal change. Mitchell. And from that point on, until the time he left that prison and was transferred to another one, he never failed to come to any service. Do you remember Mitchell Watson by any chance? It would have been at least 7 or 8 years ago. Anyway, he sat as close to me, whatever side I was on, he sat as close to me as he could. And I just saw changes in him. But that was the first point. That's what I think we're seeing here in Jacob. We're seeing an internal change. For the first time in his life, he starts to worship God. Pouring oil on a rock may not mean much to us, but to him and to his culture, it did mean something. So that's the first thing. Second thing, and that's the internal thing. Second thing, we're going to see an external change. Verse 19, it says, he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Now, this is the area of land that God had given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob. So this is his land. And what we see here is a picture of an external change of sorts. It's actually a public profession of his faith, if you think about it. Because you look at what the two names mean. Luz, L-U-Z, means separation. That's what the word means. He lived in a town that he owned that was called Separation. And Bethel means the house of God. So what he's saying, Jacob's saying here is, I own this town. This town was formerly called Separation, separated from God. I am no longer separated from God. I am now in the house of God. So I am changing the name of this town. Now, what's the significance of that? It's a public profession of, he has the authority to change the name of the town. It's his way of saying, I now call myself as someone who is in the house of God. I'm no longer separated from God. I belong in the house of God. So this is akin to us today making a public profession of our faith. There are lots of ways we can do it, not only when we come up, at the end of a church service, but throughout our daily life. We have many opportunities to publicly confess we are part of God's family and we are on God's side and we are in the house of God. One of the things that I need to do in my life more, and I don't do this enough, is I need to publicly confess, not here on Sunday, I do that all the time, but during the week, as I'm going about whatever it is I'm doing, riding around, working, talking to people, I know I need to be more public about my profession of faith. It doesn't have to be ramming something down somebody's throat, but there's all kinds of opportunities to bring into any conversation the Lord. Whatever you're talking about, the Lord can be in it, whether it be the weather, the economy, a job, or whatever. There's ways to bring God into it. That's one of the things that I need to do, and that's one thing that is our way to follow Jacob's pattern of this public confession of just looking for ways to bring God into the conversation. So, we have the internal change. He's a man of worship now. The external change. He's a man of public profession now. There's a third and last thing that I want to bring up. And that starts in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, God, I will give you a tenth. What do we see here? We see here a desire by Jacob to realign his priorities. Think about everything he's done up to this point in time. He just basically was what we would call a rascal. You had to watch him all the time. His name meant heel tripper, heel catcher. He was a sneaky kind of a guy. And now we see Jacob desiring to realign his priorities. Let me go back to Mitchell for just a second, because I told you what he said to me that day, but I had a chance to watch him for the next probably 6 years. Like I said, he never missed a service. He was as close to me physically as he could be. He had this big smile on his face. And every time when I would walk into the prison, Mitchell would be the first one to come up and greet me, shake my hand, and he would hand me a peppermint. Now, they have a thing called a canteen in a prison, and there's certain candies you can buy. And he didn't have anybody send him any money at all. So anything he got, he had to work for. And they don't pay much in prison. I don't know what it's a dollar a day, basically. And candy sells for the same price in there as it does out here. So he was giving me a gift every single time to show me appreciation for me coming in, and I believe changing his life, sharing the gospel with him. I saw this change in his life. So we fast forward 6 or 7 years. He comes up to me and says, "Hey, I've got a chance, an opportunity to make parole. Would you write a letter for me that says what you know about me? It might help me on the parole." And I said, "Yeah, I think I can do that for you." And then I thought to myself, is all of the changes that I've seen in him, were they for this particular purpose? Was he asking me, or was he doing the things he was doing just so that I could be of aid to him? I didn't know. I'm still fairly new in the prison system. Alice and Dave and Bob, they all know how that you can be played in there very easily. So I went to somebody that I trusted, Jim Masters, who was a sergeant there, and I said, "Jim, Mitchell asked me to," and Jim didn't know anything I've just told you about Mitchell. I said, "You know Mitchell?" He said, "Yes." He said, "He asked me to write a letter for him. Do you think I should do it?" And Jim said, he was standing in the back of the church when I asked him this, and he said, "You know what?" He said, "If you had asked me that 6 years ago, I would have said, no, don't write the letter." He said, "But I've noticed a change in Mitchell over the last 6 years." He didn't know this whole story. And he said, "I don't think he's been written up one time. I don't think he's been in one fight. He used to be in fights every week. He used to, treat the guards disrespectfully and this and that." He says, "The more I think about it, he's been like a model prisoner for the last 6 years." He said, "So I think you could write that for him." And that was just a confirmation to me that this was from the Lord. And then I told Jim, I said, "Well, let me tell you what happened 6 years ago." And I told him about his salvation experience. And he said, "You know, that makes sense." And he has changed. So what I saw with Mitchell was not only an internal change, but I saw a desire to repent of his former lifestyle and to change and to live a different type of a lifestyle. So he realigned his priorities, and this is what I see Jacob doing too. Jacob says, basically, "I'm going to do things differently." Before, the world of Jacob was all about Jacob. He wanted to keep everything he had, and if he could reach in your pocket and grab something too, he'd do that too. That was just the nature of Jacob. Now Jacob is saying, "I want to give back, Lord." Now he says, "I'm going to give anything that you give me, I will give you a tenth." That may not sound like much. If you went up to a rich person and said, "Hey, whatever you give me, I'll give you back 10%. And the person might say, "Well, what's in it for me? You know, I'm losing 90% under that deal." But he's talking to God. And I believe God looks at him not like a rich man and says, "What's in it for me?" God looks at Jacob and says, "Jacob, I see a change in you. you wouldn't have done this yesterday or last year. I'm not going to look at the fact that you're only offering 10%. I'm going to look at the fact that your whole attitude has changed and now you're in the position of wanting to give instead of just get. So I think God was pleased at what Jacob said. And there's also a good chance that Jacob at this point in time, as he's remembering stories his grandfather would have told him, and you remember Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he had to the priest Melchizedek. And perhaps Abraham told Jacob this story and told how he had been blessed by doing this. Because I looked up the timelines. Jacob would have been about 15 years old when Abraham died. So he had some time with Grandpa. And I'm sure there were stories told where Abraham would have told him firsthand how God had protected him and preserved him and provided for him. And I feel confident that he would have told him, you know what I've done, what I did to my grandson, I endeavored to give back 10% of what God blessed me. So I think this is another picture, another proof that maybe Jacob is getting saved because he's doing what his grandfather did. He's changing. We don't need to go into the tithe. We've already covered that fairly recently. But just keep in mind that Jacob was blessed because of this. And from this point on, his life would be blessed. And if we are not in the business of tithing, we are missing out on the blessings of God. Malachi says that he confronts the people, says, you're robbing God because you're not giving the tithe. And we do get blessed when we do that. I'm not going to get into that anymore right now because we've already talked about it, like I said, fairly recently. So what are the three indications of a true conversion in the Old Testament? Number one, an internal change, a desire to worship. Number two, an external change, a profession of faith. He changed the name of the town that he was in. And number three, a desire to realign our priorities. Is that any different than what we do today? God wants us to have an external profession of faith. He wants us to repent. He wants us to change. And he wants there to be something that happens in our heart that changes. So the summary of what I'm saying is, I don't think anything's any different in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament as far as how people got saved. They didn't get saved because they were Jews. They got saved because of individual relationships with God. So how does that apply to us here today? Well, I think, like I said, we get saved the same way today. But there's something else that I want to look at that might even be a little bit more relevant for us. There are those of us who struggle, even after we're saved, with believing that they're forgiven, that they're continually being forgiven. They struggle with believing that they can be pleasing enough to God that God would forgive them for what they've done in the past. This is a common guilt problem that a lot of us have. We have things in our background that go way back that we wonder if God really can truly forgive us for them because they were done with such evil intent at the time. So we can use the same three-part pattern to answer that question. So here's what I want you to do. If you're one of those ones that struggle over the forgiveness of their sins and wonder if they're truly saved, if they're truly heaven-bound, use this test. Ask yourself these three questions. It's the same questions that Jacob had. Number one, that dealt with the internal change, the desire to worship. Ask yourself this question. Do I desire to worship God? It's a very simple question. As I go throughout my day, is it something that I want to do? Do I want to worship God? Do I want God to be involved in my daily life? Or do I say, I'll save that for Sunday? Not interested in that today. I hope the answer to that question is yes. The second question, have I made a public profession? I'm not talking necessarily about a one-time public profession where you might come up in front of a church. In my daily life, do I profess Christ? Do I include him in my conversations? Do I look for a way, you know, to make him part of my day verbally in front of other people? Do I do that? That's the second question. Number three, am I making steps to realign my priorities? It doesn't stop with your salvation. God is like the man holding the lute, and he's constantly getting closer and closer and closer to us. And as we peer through that same loop, the closer he gets to us, the more the flaws that we see in ourselves. So he's constantly working on us. So we're constantly needing to realign our priorities. As we see another little flaw, another little crack, another little cloud in the diamond, God says, okay, here's what we're going to work on today. So those are the three questions you ask yourself if you're one of those who struggle with believing, has God truly forgiven me? Do I want to worship God? Do I profess God? Am I constantly making stuff to realign my priorities? If you can answer those three questions, yes, then you got nothing to worry about. You are bought by the blood of Christ, and God is changing you into the person that he wants you to be. It's a lifelong process. You're never going to get there. God didn't design it that way for us to get there, but he did design it in such a way as that we are always journeying in that direction. So from last week, God preserves us, God is our ever-present friend, and God protects us. This week, the other side of the coin, we worship God, we profess God, and we are constantly repenting and trying to draw nearer to God. That's what I would like you to go home thinking about. God, there's the three areas that I can work on constantly and not be worried about your salvation. Well, next week, we're going to see Jacob get married finally. And we'll, if you want to read on, that'll be chapter 29 in Genesis. If you want to read ahead, we'll see if we can get him married off next week since we're having all these weddings. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the beauty, again, that we see in your word. Lord, we see how you want to protect, preserve us, and be our friend. And you lay out for us, Lord, a plan of eternal security that we can know that we are yours. And we can even apply this little test just to make ourselves confident that we are yours, Lord. I pray that everyone here in the sound of my voice would want to profess you on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that we would want to have an internal change in our lives, something in our that quickens our heart and our spirit, Lord, to want to worship you, Lord. And we just pray that we have a desire also, Lord, to repent of our actions and to constantly be reevaluating, reassessing, is there anything in our lives, Lord, that we need to change, that we need to clean up to please you more. And we ask you to speak into our lives and to help us to be discerning when you do speak so we can do these things, Lord. So that is our prayer for this week. We thank you for, once again, the privilege and the opportunity of coming into your house, opening your word, and just getting close to you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.